Thank you very much, Mark. It's a real pleasure to be with you today, and I'm sorry I'm not with you in person. Things have changed so rapidly in the last few days, and this is probably the last time I won't be able to be in person, thank God. I'm really glad to be able to speak this morning on Romans chapter 7. So if you would turn to Romans 7, that would be just great. Just a little update on my parents. Some of you know that Ellie and Judith have been in separate facilities or nursing homes for 2 years, but about 2 months ago, or less than 2 months ago, they were moved into the same building on the same floor. They're three doors apart down the hallway. And they are very glad to be reunited. So thank you for all those who've prayed for them. And a little update on the ministry I do as well. I work with Chosen People Ministries, and this is a really busy time, actually. As we come out of COVID, I'm finding I'm teaching a course online at a major Christian seminary on the history of the Jewish people and of Jewish believers in Jesus. I'm heading up a new initiative of our ministry that's going to put courses online for whoever wishes, without needing to be qualified to take the course. And so, I'm really glad that the Lord's opened up some really interesting doors of ministry that actually help us to help other people to reach Jewish people with the good news of Yeshua, of Jesus. And that said, our congregation in Vancouver also is of course meeting in person again, and we're really greatly relieved and things are quickly returning to normal. So we appreciate your prayers for your own congregation, for Parkcrest, and also for our congregation at Cascades on Saturday. It's called Congregation or Kehilat Assembly of Zion. Romans 7 is really a wonderful chapter, and I remember focusing on it a lot when I was young. And feeling like what a wretched man I was, and empathizing with the Apostle Paul, who felt like such a wretched person. And in reality, now that I have been able to read the book a little more, understand a little more, I've come to the realization that actually this chapter is not a self-condemning chapter. Yes, we are sinners, and Paul has been dealing with this in the book of Romans since the very beginning, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And ever since then, the Apostle Paul has been actually dealing with this very same theme. The first chapters, he says to the Jews, who are you to judge? You are guilty of the same things of those that you judge. And he says to those who are not Jewish, he says to them, you too have fallen short in many ways. He tells us in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now he is working it out. He talks about Abraham and how Abraham is the one who gives us an example of salvation by faith in chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For Abraham was just not justified by works. If he was, he would have something to boast about. But the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then chapter 5 tells us all about how our Lord Jesus had to come and die for us because of our sins. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7, or rather 6, 7, and 8, are actually, if you can imagine it, a little bit of a sandwich. And we're going to look at the filling in the sandwich right now. Because chapter 6 tells us, what shall we do then? Shall we continue in sin? How are we going to resolve this problem? Chapter 7 talks about the role of the law and grace in resolving this problem. And then chapter 8 tells us about the way forward living in the Spirit. It really is a beautiful, beautiful book that Paul wrote. It must have been the fruit of much prayer and thought and consideration and preaching on this topic many times, as well as a heartfelt desire that this church in Rome should understand properly what they are getting into, what they are, what they believe. It relates a little bit to what happens in the kind of ministry I do, because since I'm ministering very much with Jewish people love the law. Well, let me say, religious Jewish people love the law. The vast majority of the Jewish people totally disregard it. But those who are religious love the law. And that's what we're known for as Jews, for being people who have a very specific way of life based on the five books of Moses and all of the traditions and principles that have been worked out over time as a result. And that's what we, as the Jewish people, are known. And there are many people who are not Jewish who have a feeling that maybe I should keep the law. Because after all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for instruction, among other things, instruction in righteousness. And we get people who come to our congregation who are not Jewish, and they want to keep the law. And sometimes they are more law-abiding than even the Jewish people. And it's a problem for us, because we want people to understand their freedom in Messiah. And there is a sense in which the law, the covenant that God made with Israel, is still ongoing in a sense. As we know, the Lord is going to come. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. Those promises that God gave Israel in the five books of Moses are still going to be fulfilled. And we see that throughout the scripture. And it's going to be for the blessing of all the world. But people want to be, you know, they feel that maybe they should be keeping the law. Now, for Jewish people, the law has been studied and discussed for so long. It's been boiled down to 613 individual commandments. We call that the Tarjag Mitzvot in Hebrew. And a religious Jew is going to know those 613 commandments. None of us are going to be able to figure out and get to 613 if we go through the five books of Moses. It's really a complex exercise to figure out, you know, when the same principle is enunciated or stated twice in the books of Moses, for example. Is that two laws or is it one? You know, there are so many issues to sort out. But the 613 are the stereotype, and it's been written on and studied for so long. And some of those laws apply to Jewish people. Some apply to the non-Jews in the midst of the Jewish people. Others apply only to women, and other laws apply only to men, or only to priests, or only to kings. Like only a king can fulfill the law that says every king shall write a copy of the five books of Moses for himself and keep it with him all the time. Now, none of us, you know, are going to be able to do that, so we can't keep the 613. But there are people who want to keep the law. And their feeling is usually not that they don't believe in salvation by grace, by God's grace through faith, but that they feel that this will please God if they can keep these commandments. Paul has a completely different perspective, and he wants to release us from these shackles. It's not that he is saying these laws are not a declaration of God's righteousness. He's not saying that the laws don't point the way forward for us. He's not saying the law is evil, but he's saying that there is a different way to live for God. Living for God is not keeping rules. When we live for God, we're going to end up obeying him because we love him. But it's a totally different thing. And so the Apostle Paul deals with this whole problem. This problem that we have, here is the law, and here is grace. How are we going to deal with it? And he gives us a picture, and then he begins to take it apart. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, where the apostle says, and I'm using the New King James, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So he's speaking to Jewish people, right? The Jews in the congregation. "Do you not know, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And that is true. From the day you are born to the day you die, the law has dominion as a Jew. But then he says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, actually, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she has married another man." And we know that's true. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, "What happens when a man dies and then the widow marries his brother and then he dies?" And there's no question in that situation where a person is widowed that she is not free to go and marry again. In fact, it is expected, both for I think emotional reasons, we need a support, we need a helper in life, and also for financial reasons. People need a provider, they need to be in a network with family to so that they can contribute and so others can help them through life as well. Life back then was not as individualistic as it is now. And the Apostle Paul says something that everyone will agree with. The law rules while it is alive. Now I've got, the Jewish people have written books, so we have one book specifically written around the year 200, all on the laws regarding women. And those laws are very strict and they're very precise is the word. For example, if you are married and your husband is missing in action in a war, can you remarry? When do you remarry? What steps do you have to go through before you can be sure that you are free to remarry? Sad as the situation might be, there are practical aspects to it. And there are many women whose husbands have died in wars, in Israel too, where after some time it's become obvious the husband has not survived and they have to come to a decision. Do I keep waiting, hope against hope, or am I being unrealistic and should I remarry? And so a book like this, the Jewish people have got all kinds of, they've discussed all these issues. And so Paul is talking about something that people were discussing. These are important issues. This is called the oral law. And everyone knows from the five books of Moses that when the husband dies, the person is free. And so Paul is able to appeal to us on that because it's a no-brainer. And he says, therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, this is interesting because Paul is someone who, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, and it might be surprising to you, but as far as we can tell, the Apostle Paul continued to live a traditional Jewish lifestyle, in many respects, if not all. There's no hint that he ever abandoned that. It was part of his lifestyle. But here he's saying that you are now married to another. So what is that marriage? What is he talking about? And he's not talking about the actual rules. He's talking about the covenant, because marriage is a covenant. And it's very clear that in terms of covenant, we are not obliged to keep the covenant of law. This is not the way of salvation. In fact, now in retrospect, we can look back at the Old Testament. And we can see that actually it never was a covenant for salvation. God made the covenant with all the people of Israel, but it is very clear throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it's very clear that each person stands on their own in terms of their relationship to God, in terms of their salvation, and God. It always has been an issue of works proceeding out of faith, just as it is in the New Testament. Our works proceed out of our faith. We live a certain way because we love God, in other words, not in order to get his favor. And so I get people who want, turn up at our congregation. They want to please God more by keeping rules and regulations. And God says, that's not the covenant anymore. That relationship, that marriage is dead. It never gave life in the first place. God said to Israel, do this and you shall live. And they said, we will do this in terms of the law. But that was a nationwide covenant with the people as a whole. It was a way to life as a nation. But in terms of salvation, it has always been salvation by faith. And so the sacrificer who brought his offerings to the Lord in the temple, he was doing so in faith that God, as he said in the book of Leviticus, would atone for his sins and forgive him. That's always the way God has worked. In other words, he wants our hearts. And how silly of us to think, with God being so great, that we're going to please him just by being by keeping a bunch of rules. That's not really how we're going to get God's favor. We're going to get God's favor through a new relationship, a new marriage. And this is the new covenant that has been revealed. So we have been married to Christ, we are told. In verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We serve. We still serve. That's what the Lord is saying. And we know that as believers, we are to be known to the world by our love for each other, but also we are to be known by our good works. We serve the Lord. We live for him. Our lives are poured out for him because we love him. But it is by no means a way of getting God's favor, in a way of getting him to love us more or like us more or give us a better reward when we come to his place in heaven. So we are dead to the law. This is a pivotal truth. Now, though, we can continue in verses 7 to 12. And this is where we can see the artificial nature of the chapter divisions in our Bible. Because in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has said a number of times, may it never be. Twice, actually. So chapter 6 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. In Greek, me genoito, or in Hebrew, chas v'shalom, may it never be. This is like the absolute strongest expression you can use to say absolutely not. You cannot. Me genoito. And then now we see, later on in chapter 6, again, he says, what shall we say then? In verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but grace? Again, me genoito, absolutely not, certainly not. And then in chapter 7, you can see that he is actually on the same track, and he is giving us headings. He's, you know, these are actually like titles in the text that tell us his argument is still continuing on this topic. So in chapter 7 and verse 12, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Me genoita. The law is not sin. By saying that this covenant relationship with the law is over, it's dead, he's not saying that the law is evil. In fact, he kind of surprisingly makes it quite clear the opposite. In this verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except for the law. That's actually a positive, that I should know what sin is, even though it brought evil results, not because of the law's flaws, but because of our flaws, my flaws, Paul says. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. We don't usually think of the law that way, but that's what the apostle is saying in the very context of where he says that the covenant, the law as covenant, is dead. We have a new covenant. We have life. We live. In verse 14, he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. In verse 19, he says, verse 25, he says, I will serve with my mind the law of God. He's not someone who is trying to do away with law. He's not saying that God said it in the books of Moses, but it no longer matters. He's saying that it is in no way a way to life. It is not the way in which we can get God's favor. It is not a covenant. We are dead to it, or it is dead to us in that regard. He's also very clearly not saying that we are to be trying to keep it as a system of law. As a system of law, actually, it was specifically given to Israel. And there are various signs of that. The commandment of the Sabbath, for example, the Lord says to Israel, it will be a sign between me and you throughout your generations. That's the law of the Sabbath. It is something like many of these commands that are specifically to do with the Jewish people so that they might fulfill their role in terms of God using them to bring the good news to the entire world, to bring his son. Verses 8 to 11 tell us that the law clarified sin. It made us very aware of our sin. He said, I would not have known sin except for the law. Remember elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, in regards to the law, I was blameless. He says, I was, I didn't do anything wrong. But here he is very aware that he would not have known sin except for the law. He would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And covetousness is one of the, it's the last of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, but it is actually a command that kind of summarizes everything else in that people kill, people commit adultery, people steal. Because they put themselves first. They are covetous. He says, I would not have known covetousness if I had not had the commandment. And the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And I think he expects us to make connect the dots and realize the problem isn't with the law, which is holy, but it is with us. That's where we need our Savior so much. Because none of us are ever, if we should take it upon ourselves, we are never going to be successful in keeping the law. We are going to fail. It's just a fact of life. And the apostle is trying to open their eyes to this, because if you remember those early believers, they were a church that was usually founded on a synagogue or members from a synagogue who had come to faith in Jesus. And along with them would be, in that mix, would be many Gentiles, non-Jews, who had joined that synagogue and been taught by that synagogue probably for years. So they had learned the value of the law. And now, as believers in Jesus, they needed to understand that their relationship to the law was absolutely different. And this is where it speaks to us as believers today, because we fail in many ways. There are so many ways in which we fail, if not the letter of the law. Certainly, we fail in terms of Jesus' teaching of the wider implications of the law in Matthew 5 to 7, where he says, the law says you shall not kill. But I say to you, anyone who says to his brother, you fool, is guilty of murder. We realize the law is principles, not just letters. You can't please God by keeping the letters. It means more than that. It means a life that is changed by God. And so Paul says, with my mind, I serve the law of God, in verse 25. But we're jumping ahead. In verses 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Meganoita is continuing the argument. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I think sometimes we look at those verses and we think of Paul as someone who's really condemning himself and racked with shame and grief at his own sin. And I think there is clearly an aspect of this, at least in terms of his awareness of sin in his own life. But I think what he's pointing to is actually not that we should be walking around saying, wretched man that I am, wretched person that I am, and beating ourselves up all the time. In fact, we are told by Peter, it is the devil who seeks to condemn us and bring us under condemnation. Life is through Jesus. In fact, he is aware of all of this. He is aware that, yes, I'm going to fall short. But there's no reason for us to walk around absolutely beating ourselves up. That's actually not a feature of the Christian life. Because we are the redeemed. We are the forgiven. And if God has forgiven us, how much more obvious it is that we should be able to forgive ourselves. We know that we can move forward. We always know that we can do better. But we know that we are part of a spiritual war. And a war is going to result in bloodshed. It's going to result in pain and chaos. We're seeing that in Ukraine right now, and we're praying for Ukraine and hoping for the best for the people there. But war is a terrible thing. But we are, while in that war, we are the redeemed. We have the victory. The conclusion is clear. We don't know for sure what the conclusion in Ukraine is either way. But we know the conclusion to this battle. We're free. And the weight of guilt should not be on our shoulders, because that's what Jesus came to lift up from us, so that we should have life even today, life everlasting, beginning even now. So he says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, he wants to be perfect. Of course, we all want to be perfect. We want to be right. And he's the one who said, I'm the chief of all sinners. He's aware he falls short in many ways. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He's saying, I love God's law. It's not that I disrespect it, that I think it doesn't show God's righteousness anymore. I love God's law. and I delight in it. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, I delight to do your will. I delight in your law. But he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think he puts it so strongly because he wants us to understand, yes, this is a body of death. Yes, who will deliver me? But he wants us to see how black and dark it is because of how bright and light it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is this wonderful message that we have for the world, where people are walking around, sometimes self-righteous, but nevertheless burdened by a load of sin. But actually, there is a way of deliverance. We know people who are burdened by a load of sin. There are people, you don't have to go to Maine and Hastings, which is always a saddening experience to see this. But there are people everywhere you go, in Starbucks, in a Super Save, Superstore, everywhere, who are burdened by the load of sin in their lives. They don't even necessarily have a full awareness, because that burden has been on their shoulders for so long, they're used to carrying it. But it's there, and they need that freedom. They need that life. They need the burden lifted. We are freed through our Messiah, through Christ, through Jesus. And Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so then he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He seeks to obey God in every respect, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is actually the introduction to chapter 8, because in chapter 8, he's going to say, how do I move forward? And you're going to see this next week as you look at Romans chapter 8, God willing, living in the Spirit. There is a way. Now that we know that we have been freed through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is a way forward, a way that is life everlasting. We are not in a covenant with something that can only point out our faults and our failings. We are in a covenant with the living Messiah who gave his life for us, and we are freed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. He will conclude later on. Let's pray in conclusion. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who came and gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. Christ came and died for us. We thank you for his love. We thank you that he has created a new way forward for us. He has revealed to us the way of life, salvation by faith, by grace, through faith. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that we do not need to be burdened with sin. Knowing that we fall short, nevertheless, we thank you that we have life. And Father, we pray that we might be able to walk in this newness of life, and that you might bless our efforts to introduce others to a way in which they can live without the burden of sin on their backs. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Amen.